Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we do pray that you'll help us to hear what you want us to hear this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know whether you found the reading from Romans a bit strange this morning. It's a great pleasure for me to have the opportunity to share some thoughts with you on this magnificent passage. But it was a real struggle for me, and all I feel is I can share with you where I've got to in my journey, maybe you'll find that helpful. The thing about the Bible reading, and maybe you pick it up more if you read it slowly to yourself, is that it's got the tail end of chapter 8 and the start of chapter 9. And before the chapter divisions were there, which probably happened about in the 13th century as far as I know, the transition from one bit to the next must have come as really rather abrupt. The new international... it's a bit of a strange reading, I thought, and the New International Commentary on the New Testament says there's no conjunction or particle which connects the two chapters, and the tone shifts dramatically from celebration in chapter 8 to lamentation in chapter 9. And the Word Bible Commentary says it would be quite possible to read the transition from chapter 8 to chapter 9 as though Paul had stopped dictating before returning after a break and starting on a new subject, an afterthought to the main argument. Well, the structure of the book of Romans is normally assumed to be something like this. Chapters 1 to 8, Paul's theology of redemption, or if you like, his Christian manifesto. Chapters 9 to 11, the Jews. And chapters 12 to 16, application and greeting. Now, people may subdivide chapters 1 to 8, but basically that structure seems to be generally accepted. And so the section on the Jews seems to stick out, maybe a bit like a sore thumb. The IVP, New Bible Commentary, says, interpreters have often considered these three chapters, 9 to 11, to have little connection with the real theme of Romans. The section has been understood as an aside motivated by Paul's personal concern for his people or as a digression on the theme of God's election. Well, chapters 1 to 8 have had a profound influence on many people. So, in the 16th century, Martin Luther was preparing lectures on Romans when he was struck by the realization that God's righteousness was a gift of grace. And he wrote, "I felt myself reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." In the 18th century, John Wesley, along with his brother Charles and other Oxford friends, founded the Holy Club, and he went to a Moravian meeting in London where Luther's preface to Romans was being read, and he said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation." And in the 20th century, the theologian Karl Barth lost any illusion of liberal optimism in the wake of the First World War, and his commentary on Romans marked a decisive break with theological liberalism. And he comments, "The kingdom of God was not a religious brand of socialism achieved by human prowess." Whoops, what happened there? Sorry. I don't know what happened there. Achieved by human prowess, but a radically new beginning initiated by God. So it made a profound impact on a number of key people and many others, of course. But the challenge was, how do you get from Romans 8 to Romans 9? And I struggled with that. About 2 months ago, or a bit more than 2 months ago, the Bible reading notes that I was using just happened to be about Romans, and they referred to a book by Scott McKnight titled Reading Romans Backwards. It was an intriguing title, but it was a bit expensive, so I didn't rush out and buy it. I did, however, chase down some YouTube videos of the author talking about the book, and I did read the free sample that's offered on Amazon. And the main idea seems to be that if you want to understand the subtleties of Romans, you really ought to know the context. So the first readers would have known the context. That was their lived experience. But we don't know that. That's not our experience. And McKnight suggests that you can get some hints about the context by starting at the back, starting with chapters 14, 15, 16. And so that's the thing that I had a look at. Yes, the last few chapters. Right, so chapter 16. Paul greets a number of people in Rome. They seem to be leaders of home churches, although maybe it's not exclusive. So it's interesting that he seems to know a number of people in Rome, although, as far as we know, he hasn't been there yet. And McKnight comments, the Christians of Rome were located among the poor with possible connections with some high-status individuals. Power and privilege was the way of Rome, the way of the world. So with that in mind, if you go back now to chapter 14 and the start of 15, McKnight thinks these are key passages in setting the context. The emphasis is on the strong and the weak. It's understood that the weak are mostly Jewish Christians and those with sensitive consciences who were committed to the rules and regulations from the Torah, the Old Testament. It's also understood that the strong were basically Gentile Christians who weren't fussed about food laws and special days of celebration. And so we read in Romans 14, one person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. And then in verse 5, one person considers one day more sacred than another, another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. And if you go ahead to chapter 15, we read, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. It's interesting that in this verse, the words strong and weak could equally well be translated powerful and powerless. And that fits in with our identification of the weak with the Jews, because the Jews were expelled from Rome by the Emperor Claudius in 49 AD. They returned after the death of Claudius in 54 AD, and the book of Romans, we think, was written in 57 AD. So the Jews would have been like refugees in Rome, having to start again from scratch. Any previous possessions or property would probably have been usurped or appropriated during their 5 years of absence. And so they would have been seen as second-class citizens. And that's been the lot of the Jews down through subsequent centuries. On the other hand, the Gentiles were more likely to have established positions of status and influence. And so Paul says, you've got to get on with each other, accept one another. The weak should not judge the strong. The strong should not despise the weak. It's not a matter of taking sides, or in modern terminology, it's not a zero-sum game. And Scott McKnight suggests that this really provides a lens through which you can read the rest of Romans. And certainly it's affected the way I've thought about the transition from chapter 8 to chapter 9 and this section from 9 to 11. But before we get there, let's just look at the blessings of the gospel in Romans 8. If you read through Romans 8 and just not jot down what you see as the blessings that Paul is talking about, then you get a list something like this. There's no condemnation, there's the indwelling Spirit, there is adoption as children of God, the Spirit helps us with our prayer, we have hope when we look at the state of the world, there is election, and God is with us. According to Dick Lucas, my all-time favourite preacher, the whole of chapter 8 is about assurance. It's about seeing the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, applying the work of Jesus. So do we struggle with inherent sinfulness? That's the Spirit at work convicting us of sin. Do we call out to God as Father? That's the Spirit at work confirming that we are children of God. Do we recognise the feebleness of our prayers? Well, the Spirit compensates and presents our petitions to God. Do we grieve over the state of the world? That's the Spirit showing us that this world is not the end. And so we get to verse 31 where Paul says, "What shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" It's interesting to note that in the first 30 verses, the Spirit features repeatedly, but in the last 9 verses, not at all. And my simple understanding of that is, in the first 30 verses, Paul is talking about the way the Spirit applies the work of Jesus to our lives. And in the last 9 verses, he just thinks about that work of Jesus and its implications. And so Paul says, we know that God is for us because he gave us his Son. We know that there's no condemnation because God justifies, Jesus died, and Jesus intercedes for us. Now, contrary to many other religious beliefs, these are anchored in history. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus are facts of history. And Paul concludes, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, no physical or spiritual power. I think that's an amazing lifeline, especially for those who, unlike us, suffer persecution for their faith. Just last week in the Barnabas Aid prayer diary, they talked about some Christian converts in Iran. There are a couple of men in their 50s who were being imprisoned for 4 years. There are a number of women, I think it was, who are in their 40s who were being imprisoned for 15 or 16 years. And their crime? They attended a house church. And some of them are facing a ban for 5 years after release against joining any social group, including, of course, house churches. So for them, these promises that no physical or spiritual power can separate them from the love of God would be especially meaningful. But if we take on board McKnight's thesis that we should look through Romans through this lens of the strong and the weak, then we might speculate on how the strong and the weak reacted to this chapter 8. The weak or the Jewish Christians might well be asking, what about our Jewish heritage? Doesn't that count for anything? The strong, the Gentile Christians, who had a tendency to despise the Jews for fussing about Torah observance, might conclude that the Jews and their history were superfluous. And maybe we as Gentile Christians sometimes feel the same way, that these blessings are independent of the Jews. We might even ask whether we need the Old Testament. And maybe we're so used to hearing about the blessings that God gives us that we might have even developed some sense of entitlement, like the nation of Israel used to do. So then the question is, well, what about the Jews today? What about Romans 9 to 11? Here Paul talks about the implications of the gospel or God's plan of salvation for the Jews and the Gentiles, the strong and the weak. And please note, I'm just talking about the ancient people of Israel. I don't dare tackle the question of the modern state of Israel. So in chapter 9, verse 4, Paul says, "The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption to sonship, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Now, you can list all of those blessings alongside the ones from Romans 8. And you can see that there's a lot of overlap there. I think you might need to study it a bit more carefully to come up with Karl Barth's conclusion that, in fact, they are the same. Of course, the differences are that in Romans 8, those blessings have been secured through Jesus and assured by the Holy Spirit. But still, the lists are very compatible. And Tom Wright, in his simple commentary on the New Testament for everyone, puts it this way. All the privileges that Paul mentions in verses 4 and 5 are things that he's already mentioned in the first 8 chapters of the letter, not least in the majestic chapter that has just closed. Now, you might think it was a bit fanciful of me to speculate on how different groups would respond to chapter 8. But actually, Paul directly addresses the question of the Gentiles and their attitudes in chapter 11 in terms of the image of an olive tree, which is an image of the ancient people of Israel. And he says that some branches, the unbelieving Jews, have been pruned or broken off, and other branches, the believing Gentiles, have been grafted in. And the believing Gentiles share in the nourishing sap of the olive tree, and they can't turn around and say, we have no need of the rest of the tree. And so the gospel expands the people of Israel, it doesn't erase them. And Tom Wright, in his commentary on these first 5 verses of chapter 9, sees the Jew-Gentile question as a contemporary issue. He comments, "The ugly fact of modern life is that anti-Semitism is on the rise again. Jews have been attacked and threatened, vilified and abused in many cities in our supposedly civilized world. Old lies about the Jews, long since disproved and discredited, have been revived, published, and widely circulated." He goes on, "No Christian today can ignore the fact that for many centuries anti-Semitism flourished across large areas of Christendom, and the church not only did nothing to prevent it, but added fuel to the fire. Faced with the present passage, which speaks in every line of God's purposes for Israel, in which proposes a Christian understanding of that difficult and dangerous subject, we must pause and reflect in sorrow and humility on how our faith and scriptures have been abused in support of dangerous prejudices." The thing is, Martin Luther, who was one of these people so affected by Romans, in his early years was deeply moved by Paul's sorrow over Israel's unbelief in these 5 verses. Paul's heartbreak over his fellow Jews who rejected Christ resonated with Luther's own hopes that Jews could still be won over through the gospel. But in the 1540s, his disappointment over the lack of Jewish conversions hardened into bitterness and hostility. He interpreted Jewish rejection of Christ not only as tragic, but as willful rebellion against God's revealed truth. His early hope turned into despair and condemnation. And the problem is that Luther's polemic was used by the Nazis to support their anti-Jewish policies. The Arian clause, which initially excluded Jews from the civil service, was in due course extended to the German church, the Reich Church. In a detailed biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer by Eberhard Bethge, he noted, "Members of the German church queried whether it was worth making an issue of a question such as the Arian clause, of material concern only to a small and ever dwindling group within the church, namely the Jews, when what was at stake was the status of the Reich Church as an influential evangelizing body." I don't know if that shocks you, but it certainly confronted me, because I think it's all too easy to think that God's plan is tied to an institution which then needs to be defended. And that's not something new. That's a perennial problem. the prophet Jeremiah, back in about 600 BC, prophesied, "Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" Because they had the temple, they thought God was on their side. But the message from him is that they ought to reform their ways and their actions. And concerning the Arian clause of the Reich Church, Bonhoeffer, Martin Niemöller and Karl Barth saw that the Reich Church could no longer be called Christian, and they formed the Pastors' Emergency League, which later morphed into the Confessing Church. So just as Paul points out in Romans 9-11 that the Gentiles cannot dismiss the Jews, so he points out that God's plans don't necessarily go in straight lines according to societal norms or human expectations or established institutions. Heritage is not enough. So God's plans followed Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not his older brother Esau, Rahab the harlot from Jericho, Ruth the Moabitess, David, and not his more impressive brothers. And yet, despite all the ups and downs, there was always a faithful remnant, and God's servant, the Messiah, would end up being the most surprising of all. And so Wright continues. Paul wants to do two things which people still have a hard time putting together. He wants to affirm passionately that God really did choose the Jews and equip them to be his people for the world. And he wants to affirm equally passionately that Jesus of Nazareth really was and is Israel's Messiah. Indeed, the second depends on the first. Unless you believe in God's unique call to Israel, you miss the point of believing in a Messiah altogether. And he says, people have often imagined that chapters 9 to 11 of Romans are a kind of bracket, an appendix, tackling a different subject to the rest of the letter. But that only shows how badly Romans as a whole has been misread. The whole letter is about the way God is fulfilling his ancient promises in and through Jesus and what that will mean in practice. These quotes are quite extensive, but I couldn't put them any clearer. So he concludes, "This inevitably raises the question of a proper Christian attitude towards those Jews who do not accept Jesus as Messiah. And now we begin to find not really an easy answer, and some would say not an answer in the satisfying sense at all, but rather a way of thinking which is rooted in a way of praying, which is rooted in love and grief. Perhaps at the start of the 21st century we can hope that Christian people will ponder these things and learn fresh wisdom." I don't know about you, but I found that as I struggled with this passage, I was rather overwhelmed. I felt that in some sense I was standing on holy ground, and I felt that I get a glimpse of the heart of God, both in the celebration and in the lamentation, about how he established the nation of Israel, how he sent Jesus and calls a people to himself. And it seems to me that our response to the Jews should be that of Paul, to have great sadness, even anguish, that the ancient people of Israel do not yet see or recognize the Messiah and the blessings that come with his sacrifice. Amen. Thank you.